I tried to pick the hymns for tonight, which will be in harmony for our text at the beginning of the message tonight. And that text is Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We were looking at the earlier verses last time I was here 2 weeks ago. Now we come to verse 8 of Philippians 4. It's a verse which addresses our imaginations. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about or imagine such things. Our imaginations are wonderfully positive things. Imagination is a precious gift from God to the human race. Whether animals imagine things or not, I wouldn't know, but certainly our human imaginations are very powerful. It's human imagination which lies behind the world's art, the advance in science, its music, adventure, and exploration. Without imagination, life would be very drab and dull. It's imagination which inspired medical scientists to conquer certain diseases, to invent new medicines, to invent things like the telephone, which has done so much to ease life. It's imagination which took men like David Livingstone to Africa. It's a wonderfully precious gift from God. Yet, like any gift from God, it can be misused. Genesis 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts, every imagination of his heart was only evil all the time." So man has misused this precious gift of imagination. And what's the result? In verse 8 of Genesis, verse 6 of Genesis 5, "The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." We read also in that chapter that the earth was filled with violence. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that the terrible deeds of murder and adultery are preceded by imaginations or thoughts of deliberate anger or deliberate lust. These are the imaginations which lead to murder and adultery. So Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that our imagination and our thoughts are very important. Because whatever our imaginations are, it is difficult for us to control them. If we have thoughts of bitterness and anger, it's so easy for these thoughts to dominate us. And we can't just sit back and say, "Let these thoughts be gone." Because they don't go if we do that. In fact, the more we say, "Let these thoughts be gone," the more active they become. And in an age where our media is saturated with violence, pornography, our imaginations are easily degraded. And therefore, we are robbed of really good imagination. And the result is society becomes more drab and dull, lacking in real creativity and adventure and happiness. So what can we do when we are saturated in our media with these things. Well, Paul tells us that we can busy our minds with other things. We don't have to watch everything that's on the cinema or the television or in the video shop. We don't have to buy every magazine in the bookstore. We must be disciplined. There are things that we can cut out by an act of our will, cut out of our lives, that spoil our imaginations. Indeed, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us if your hand causes you to sin, cut it out. It doesn't literally mean your hand, of course, but anything in your life that causes you to go wrong, simply cut it out. It may be painful, but do it. Then verse 8, Paul tells us here in Philippians 4 to set our minds on that which is good, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think or imagine these things, and then the peace of God will be guard over our hearts and minds, because that verse comes just before. We have to cooperate with God, who guards our minds by deliberately focusing our mind on that which is good. Paul says, whatever is good, true, beautiful, think on that. Whatever it is. Now, of course, we have a duty to be aware of evil. We as Christians do not bury our heads in the sand. We have to be aware of what is going on about us in the world. But we don't have to be obsessed with these things. Not all in the world is evil. We can set our hearts and minds on what is good. In our times of recreation, we can choose not to think of the evil things. This verse will affect how we spend our spare time. It'll affect what books and magazines we choose to read, which television programs we choose to watch, which music we choose to listen to. But if we listen to and watch things whose values are evil, we will gradually be absorbed into those very values until we become one with them. We can consider the world created by God. Genesis tells us that God created a good world, a very good world. It's true that the world has been spoiled by man's sin, but there's still incredible beauty and goodness in nature for us to think about. We don't have to go very far from Glasgow to see it. The wonder of nature all around us. You know, it's the Bible itself, I believe, that has set man free to appreciate the beauty of the rivers and the mountains. In Eastern religions and in pagan religions, mountains and valleys and rivers were considered the abode of evil spirits. The people didn't appreciate the beauty. When people read the Bible, it opened the way up for people to enjoy the wonders of the world. Psalm 8, which we've sung tonight, and Psalm 19 speak of the beauty of the heavens and the earth. Jesus speaks of the lilies of the field. He tells us to think or imagine the lilies of the field, the flowers. Not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. So when the Bible has a place in a society, that society will begin to appreciate nature for what it is. Then in our fellow human beings, we can consider the good. It's true that we're all sinners, but nevertheless, the image of God in us is not totally destroyed. There is much in the world which shows human care, kindness, courage, self-sacrifice, generosity, and other things. And we should think on these things. There is much in human achievement which we can think of. It's true that we as human beings use our minds for evil and wasteful purposes, but we do a lot of good in medicine, in communication, in science, and in art. This is where we should set our minds. When Jesus tells us not to judge, he means do not have a critical frame of mind that loves to concentrate on the faults of others. You know, I've said before that our rigid party political system in our land encourages us to always think bad about others. Why do politicians always have to say negative things about people in other parties? It is so insincere. It really is. I think all politicians should be forced every year to write down all the good things in their opponents' platform. Instead of teaching us always to complain. I'm speaking about but all political parties, not just one. I remember in Malawi, an old Malawian African marriage counselor said that when a couple came to him to sort out their marriage, he forced them first of all to write down all that was good in their partner, in their spouse. And they used to say to him, "Oh no, we've come to tell you how my wife or my husband has gone wrong." And he would say, "First you write down and think all the things that are good about him or about her." Verse 9. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." We must put this into practice. Now verse 11 and 12, Paul brings up another point, but it is related. Let me just read verse 11 and 12. "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Paul says, "I've learned how to live in need, in poverty. And I have learned how to live with plenty." That's being rich. Paul certainly knew how to live in hardship and poverty. And just read the description of his life in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24-29. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brethren. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak?" etc. Paul certainly knew how to live in poverty, and yet there's evidence too that he knew how to live with plenty. For example, we know that the governor, Felix, who can't have been a poor man, wanted a bribe from Paul. So Paul must have had money then. When he was under house arrest in Rome, we read he paid his own rent. So he learned also how to live with plenty. Now, poverty is not the will of God for any of us or any person. When the Bible said God blesses the poor, it means he lifts them out of their poverty. There is enough in the world today for everyone to live reasonably well. I don't want to speak about the causes of poverty now, for there are many. God has provided abundantly, for the world. But there are the poor in the world. God does not wish poverty on us. It's the result ultimately of human sin, waste, war, superstition, power in the hands of the few. Paul learned to live with poverty. He learned to trust God for everything. And he also learned how to live in plenty. And we have to learn that because all of us, relatively speaking, are rich. As Winston Kowali said to us on his farewell, "You're all rich." We are. We are. Compared with this country. Compared with most countries in the world. We are. The problem is that with plenty comes worry and responsibility. We have to learn how to live with it. There's a danger that we set our hearts on possessions and miss the kingdom of God. That was what happened to the rich young ruler. Jesus invited him to be his disciple. But he turned away. His riches led him away from God. To have plenty is also to have power. Power to do good and power to do evil. Or the power to choose to do nothing. Remember Jesus told the parable of the man who hid his talent. He did nothing with that which he had been given. The master was very angry with him. There are three things that we can do. We can spend, save, we can give. There's a place for all three in the Christian life. For those of us who, unlike most of the world, have plenty. We can spend. I don't believe that the Christian should spend on luxury after luxury. However, there is a time, occasionally, even to be a little extravagant, to enrich the mind, the spirit, and the body, to enable ourselves to be even more greatly used by God to enrich others. Sea of Galilee, you've heard this illustration before, I'm sure, has the Jordan River coming in, the Jordan River going out. The result is it's a living lake. Dead Sea has the Jordan River going in and nothing going out. The result is it's a dead lake with no life. So our lives, we receive and we must give. Receiving and giving enables us to live. If we only receive, then we die. We become dead. And then we can say, the Bible tells us to lay up for our families, children. We must make sensible provision for those whom we are responsible. Yet there is the danger of being miserly, of being over-insured, of making our security in money, of putting our treasure on earth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We have to keep the balance. Keep the balance is to know how to live with plenty, as Paul says. And then we have to give. Some find it helpful to give a certain percentage of what they receive. Indeed, we should think and pray about this and come to a decision. Really, we need to give all. Even the spending on ourselves and even the saving we do should have the ultimate purpose of the giving of ourselves in service for the blessing of others. And that is the only way for real joy. Jesus, the Lord, gave himself for us. That led him to joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now is at the right of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so fortunate and blessed with many things. We pray that our hearts may be set on the things of thy kingdom. And whether we spend on ourselves, whether we save, or whether we give, all may be done ultimately to thy glory. Our hearts and minds pray for the poor of the world, for there are many millions without home, without water, without electricity, without medicine, without education. Lord, raise them and put down the oppressor from their seat. We pray too, Lord, that our hearts and minds may be filled with that which is good and true and lovely, that our imaginations may be cleansed by thy word and thy truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.